Let's just pray. Father, we just pray that your word would have the breath of the Holy Spirit upon it this morning. Breathe your word into our spirits, into our hearts and our minds. Cause us to be fed this morning, spiritually fed, by the goodness that is in your word this morning. Bless this time, Father. Amen. Let's look at Matthew 26. Those of you who have been following what I've been doing since November last year, I've been looking at the last days of Jesus. Started with Palm Sunday, went through the Last Supper, and then went to Gethsemane. And today we start the trials of Jesus. He had three of them. Funnily enough, trials always come in threes, scripturally. Jesus had three of them. They were very young. Before we read this, they were very Australian, these trials. Very Australian. Kangaroo courts. These were kangaroo courts. And I want to bring that out. I'm a history teacher, and I believe that, in fact, one of my students is here today, which is interesting. She'll be hearing me speak on history on Monday, but today it's the other way around. I speak what is close to my heart, the passion of my heart, and that's Jesus. And when you look at the historical record we've got in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, that's very interesting because it gives you a snapshot of what was going on at this time. And what I've done as a history teacher is go to other resources as well. And there is a lot of other resources concerning Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, Antipas. Oh, fascinating stuff. And my wife told me, by Easter I've got to be at the crucifixion and resurrection, but there's no way we're going to get there. So I'm sorry, folks, it just goes on and on. Let's have a look at this, Matthew 26, and we'll start at 57. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Now, we are not going to go into Peter's story, so we'll go down there to 59. Now, the chief priests and elders and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin, sought false witness against Jesus. Objective, to put him to death. But found none. They didn't have a charge, so they looked for evidence and found none. It should have ended there, correct? But anyway, we'll go into that in more detail. And at last came two false witnesses. I don't think they stood up and said, "We're false witnesses," but they were. And said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Are you answering nothing? What is it which these witness against you?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto to Jesus, "I command you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then they spat in his face and they beat him, buffeted him, and others beat him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ, who is he that struck you?" Gethsemane is the arresting place, and Jesus, of course, is led to Caiaphas. The Jews were in a rush. They wanted this trial over and the execution over before Passover. If it wasn't before that Passover evening, then they had to put it further down the track, and they wanted it all done. That's why the haste is there, and we can see this haste. They also knew that they had to get it done in a hurry because there were over 1 million people, Jews, influx into Jerusalem for this great feast. And they didn't want the crowd getting too much knowledge of this. You must remember, Jesus had come in with Palm Sunday, and there had been hundreds of thousands of people that had welcomed him. And they wanted this thing done in a hurry before Passover, and they didn't want the crowd to come on his side. So basically, it was a rush job, kangaroo court. He was being shafted by his own people. What you see in these three trials, and I will take a Sunday each time for each trial, what you see in each trial is a travesty of justice. It cries out, this man is totally innocent. We know that today. It's a travesty of justice. And the interesting thing is, as I was meditating on this, I thought, but that's not the greatest travesty. This is an interesting point. Every trial tells us this is a travesty of justice. This should never have occurred. But it's not the greatest travesty. My friends, the greatest travesty was that he died for you and me. You think about that. That's the greatest travesty. The innocent, spotless Lamb of God sacrificed himself for us. Should never occur. But thank goodness God did that. It's phenomenal. It's phenomenal. Before we get into what is going on here, let's just stop a little bit. And this isn't in the Bible. And this is where research actually pays off. I've done a lot of research into the Jewish law, and then, of course, when you get to Pilate, you do a lot of research into the Roman law and Pilate himself. And you understand, when we get to Pilate, you understand everything that happened with that man. When you know what was happening in his life in the Roman Empire at that time, everything becomes crystal clear what was going on. Now, you don't get that in the Bible, but as a history teacher, man, I'm looking at the background thinking, what is happening with this man? But let's not go to Pilate. I've been fascinated by Pilate, reading a book at the moment on Pilate, and let's not go down there. Jewish law. This trial went against everything in Jewish law. It's interesting, eh? Ian brought round a big folder of stuff yesterday, and it was too late. I'd already written the sermon. But that's all right. I've got four things which are against Jewish law, Sanhedrin law. The Jewish law was very humane. You must understand this. Roman law was very straight down the line, harsh, and you know, basically they followed a legal procession. Jewish law did too, but it was more humane. Jewish law was incredibly humane. Now, we know this because it came from the Father, a lot of it. A lot of it they added on. But a lot of that law procession, the legal niceties, came from the Father, and therefore it was humane. And basically, every Jewish law court had time-consuming legalities. Now, remember, the Sanhedrin's in a rush. Caiaphas is in a rush, so they just ignored them. They ignored the time-consuming legalities. What am I meaning here? This was a capital crime. This was a capital crime, meaning they could or should be able to put Jesus to death. They would have stoned him. But interestingly, in the years just before, Pilate was Romanizing Judea. And one of the things they took off the Sanhedrin was their ability to kill people. To execute. It was taken off during Pilate's reign. Interesting. Pilate was told by Tiberius the emperor. I'm sorry about this history, but this is fantastic. It marries my two lives. The emperor, Tiberius, told Pilate, Romanize Judea. Romanize it. And one of the things he did was think, oh, well, we'll take off this power away from them that they can actually execute. And we'll take that upon ourselves. Now, if Pilate hadn't done that, or if Tiberius hadn't ordered him to actually start doing it was Pilate's idea, apparently. Jesus could have been found guilty on this particular trial, and then they would have just told the Romans, we're going to stone this guy out, sort of thing. Pilate said, go ahead, it's your law, I've got nothing to do with it. And Jesus would never have been crucified, as prophesied. Interesting, eh? All these things happen. And basically, on a capital crime, therefore the Jews couldn't do it. They had to go to Pilate. But that's coming the next time I preach. However, they needed to have some charge. As we see it, they got the charge of blasphemy. We read it today. The charge for them was blasphemy. He said he's going to be coming in the heavens and he's going to be able to sit at the right hand of the Father. And this is all blasphemy. This is a man. We can see he's a man. It's interesting, when they went to Pilate, they didn't say he's committed blasphemy. They said he's committed sedition, which is basically he's rioting against the Roman law. They couldn't, because Pilate, Roman law, couldn't kill for blasphemy. It's all fascinating stuff. And I've been looking at this now for months. You can imagine how I feel trying to get this done in 30 minutes, but we'll keep going. Okay, a Sanhedrin court, let's go through a few of the details. A Sanhedrin court had to start with the defense witnesses first. That was the Sanhedrin law. How many defense witnesses do you see here? Zilch. Well, as good friends, the disciples have taken off. Yeah, verse 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Peter, of course, was right at the back, warming his hands, and he was just about to deny Christ three times. So he's got no witnesses there, no defense. Should have started with defense. Every capital trial should start with defense. Never happened. Rule broken. It's illegal. It's kangaroo type court. It is a kangaroo court. Next. Every witness had to come under a binding oath. We don't know if that happened. I can think not, but they had to have witnesses under binding oath. Adverse evidence, that is evidence trying to prosecute Jesus, came under the most stringent of all in terms of the procedure. It demanded a detailed report, rigid scrutiny, demanded a second witness, as we saw there. It's the only thing which matched in the Sanhedrin law. And all Caiaphas was looking was a condemnation of any sort to drag Jesus before Pilate. That's all they were looking for. Now we see here, Caiaphas drags out of Jesus this whole thing of messiahship. Drags it out of him. But as soon, of course, as they had this blasphemy law, what should have happened? The sentence had to be delayed till the next day. That's interesting. As soon as they had this blasphemy, they had to stop, walk out, and come back next day. Well, they weren't into that because basically they were in a hurry. They didn't do it. Then the next day they had to sit down and take the votes, and they had to do it in writing. What do we see here? Hands up, who believes guilty? And they all shouted out, he's guilty. Totally against Sanhedrin law. They had a day after they decided this man is guilty, then they come through, and next day they declare the guilt, and they write it down, and they put it in a detailed report. Never happened. He's guilty. They all shouted out, he's guilty. Then if they've had a written, all were agreed on guilt, they had to go another day, prayer and fasting. The Jewish leaders had to go away another day, and they had to pray and fast about that decision for another whole day. Never happened. If they were condemning a man to death, and they had to go away another day and pray and fast about it. Now, I know that's a lot of legal jargon, and you might think, what's the point of all this? The point is that this was an illegal trial. Every trial of these three has got the same characteristic. Illegal. Never followed the rules. Never. And then Jesus is found guilty and abused. And as you look at this, three times he went through the sequence of an illegal trial, we see the magnificent silence of the man. He set his face like a flint and just looked to Calvary for us. And you can't help but be amazed at the wonder of it. This absolute serenity. I know what happens when I get accused. I mean, I get accused of a lot of stuff. And most of it's true. Most of it's fairly down the line, you know. But what do? You defend, eh? Our first natural reaction when we are falsely accused is to go on the defense. And away goes the mouth. Not Jesus. Not our Lord Jesus. Jesus held his peace. I want to go to an interesting verse here. Verse 59. This is a little offshoot today, but I believe it's a detour which will bring us a wonderful truth. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. And you might say, well, what's going on here? What's going on here is, in my Bible, there is a verse written at the end of that verse to look up. Let's look at Psalm 110. I always look these things up. I thought, you know, I wonder why they put that verse there. That is interesting. I knew the verse, so I thought that's even more interesting. Psalm 110. If you know your Word of God, you will know exactly. This is a very famous verse. Psalm 110, verse 1. This is a fascinating verse. Psalm of David. It's a prophetic verse. An incredibly prophetic verse there. It says in Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Oh, I get excited. I really get excited about this because basically why on earth would that verse in Matthew 26, verse 59, have a cross-reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. I sat for quite a while at my desk when I was writing this word, thinking about that. What's the verse actually saying in Psalm 110? It's saying, the Lord God said to my Lord, who's David talking about? Jesus. The Lord God, the Father, said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now, my explanation, what I received, and you may disagree, and you can get up in open church and openly say that, that's fine, that's good. But my gut feeling is the following. As Jesus was surrounded by the Sanhedrin, the Caiaphas, the high priest, the scribes, and the top echelon of the Jewish leadership spiritually, and they'd been out to get him for a long, long time, and they finally had him, and they were ringed around him, and the accusations, and they're all false, were coming flying at him, bang, 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 all false. Jesus had peace in that moment. Didn't say a word, just kept his quiet and let them accuse, accuse, accuse. And I know why. Psalm 110, verse 1 was ringing in his ears. He had a rhema word. He had a rhema word. And the rhema word was what the Father was saying to him. He was saying to him, Jesus, I know what's happening to you. You're surrounded by your enemies. And they've got one objective, and that's to kill you. And it's all a travesty of justice. You know the Sanhedrin laws. You know that this is a travesty of justice. It's all false evidence. Jesus, you, however, are sitting at the right hand of my throne. And everything is under control. You know that, I know that. Just sit here in peace at my right hand in the spirit. Believe the rhema word of Psalm 110, verse 1, because there is going to be a trial which is unjust. There is going to be a death which is unjust. But there is going to be a resurrection, and you are going to ascend. How do we know? How do we know that this rhema word from Psalm 110 verse 1 was ringing in the ears and the spirit and heart of Jesus? Well, let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew, and I can explain very clearly why this, I believe, was exactly what Jesus had as a rhema word in his heart and mind and spirit in this most terrible hour. It's Matthew 26, and it's when they say, you know, are you the Son of God, the Christ? Look what he said in verse 64. He said, you have said it. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting, Psalm 110 verse 1, on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He knew. He knew Psalm 110 verse 1 was very true. You may now be ringing me around, but I am actually in the Spirit of God sitting at the right hand of the Father, and I will come again sitting at the right hand of the Father. It's a powerful rhema word. We realize, of course, maybe I should actually talk about this. We realize in the New Testament, when you have the word word, there are two different meanings in the Greek. One is the logos. Let's have a look at that in John chapter 1. I should actually give a little bit of teaching on this. Some people might know it. In fact, most will, but we'll go quickly over it. John chapter 1 verse 1, again, scriptures we know, but let's underline something here. It says, in the beginning was the Word. It's logos, the logos. And the logos, Word, was with God, and the logos, Word, was God. When you're talking about the logos, Word, it's like the Bible, the Word. You know, this is the Word, Jesus, the Word, the logos. However, there's another Greek definition of Word that crops up, and this is called the rhema, radio rhema, the quickened word. This is the word of God, and you can read it, and you can believe it, just like any other book. It's the logos word. However, when the Spirit of God takes a scripture in this word and breathes it into your heart, correct? It's what is a quickened word. It's the Spirit of God laying it on your life and on your heart and say, oh, thank you, Jesus. That's exactly what I need for this particular moment in time. It's rhema. It's the living word of God. Let's go to Matthew 4:4. Sorry to chuck us around the Bible. That's okay, eh? It's what we love. This is the first temptation of Jesus in the desert. 40 days and 40 nights, no McDonald's. And of course, the stones to bread. And look what Jesus said, but he answered and said, it is written. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, it was, but it is written. And Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 didn't tell Satan that, but that's Satan knew where it was anyway. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus had a rhema word. It had proceeded out of the mouth of God through David, and it was spoken into his heart, and it was so much on his mind and heart that the only words he said in the trial of Caiaphas were related to the rhema word that God had given him. Now, I want to teach a little bit on this if I've got time. You can be in a terrible time of trouble and stress, and Jesus was under trial. He was under the microscope. He was being unfairly accused, unfairly tried. He was in a terrible situation, and he answered not a word. Why? Because the Spirit of God had breathed and quickened Psalm 110 verse 1 into his heart and mind. Let's give an illustration of this. In Auckland, Susie and I had Anna in 1977, and we were planning three kids, so we had 1977 was the first Anna, and then 1980 we were going to have our second, 1983 was the end of production line. That was the story. And we had Anna in 1977, then we planned for the next 3 years, and bingo, fantastic, Susie's pregnant, and we were waiting for number two. And a month before, we found out it was 2 and 3 altogether. Twins. It was chaos. I had to get a new car, and our house was a small house in Auckland. And we thought, do we move or do we renovate? We decided to renovate. We lifted the whole house up. They came one day, I was at school, and I came back during lunchtime, and they had little jacks, and they were jacking the whole house up and putting another beam. They were all doing it at once. You saw them, and they put another beam underneath and then crosswise it, and basically the house went up in the air. And then they built a temporary stairs, so we were going to live in it while they were doing this. And I said to Susie, that looks pretty flimsy. And she looked at me, and, yeah. When the kids, and of course we climbed the temporary stairs up to our house, which was now had an empty basement, and all it was doing was lying on wooden pillars, about 10 of them. And the workmen went away. They said bye, and the builders were coming the next day to start, but basically we walked up into that house. Now, when Anna ran down the hall, interestingly enough, the whole house quivered. And I was unbelievably freaked out. I thought, my whole house, what I own in the world, is basically in this house. It's our whole thing, and this house could go any time of the day or night. But after the first night's sleep, you kind of thought, oh, well, we lasted that night, and the next day, it's all right. And we were fine, sweet as. A week later, one of the biggest storms of the year hit Auckland. Wind, rain, and you can understand what was going down here. We went to bed around at 10 o'clock, I remember, and the storm was just crescendoing. It was just reaching its crescendo. And I was panicking. I couldn't sleep. Well, it's no surprise. How can you sleep when all your house... It was rocking. The house was actually rocking with the wind. The gusts would come. It was rocking. And I'm thinking, you know, got little twins already born, and Anna, and they're sleeping like you know, they're dead to the world, but Susie and I couldn't sleep. Susie's giggling away here at the front, but that's good. So I said to her, you know, this isn't going to last. We should actually get out of the house. You know, we should go to some friend. We should knock it. And this was about 2 o'clock in the morning. We should actually get out of the house now. She said, no, no, no. Faith. Well, I had no faith because I had no rhema word. It's most interesting. If you are in a situation where you are really being tested and really under problems, you have to have a rhema word. Believe me. A quickened word that God, it could be, of course, from the Bible. It could be just a sentence that God has put in your heart. But the Holy Spirit, you should be saying, God, quicken and breathe a word, a rhema word into my life at this particular point in time. I need your rhema word. I know your logos, but logos is not enough in those situations. You need the rhema word of God. Oh, my dear, you need the rhema word of God if you're going to go through trials. And Jesus was in a trial. Get back into what we were doing. 2 o'clock, and I heard this noise. It was the worst noise. You know, it was the worst noise, and that came again. And I thought, one of those piles, the rain was coming down, but I could still hear this noise. It was creaking. Something was moving. Well, I was out of bed with the torch. In my pajamas. If the neighbours saw, they would have thought I was crazy. But down the temporary stairs, wet through, you know, absolutely wet through, but I was looking at every one of those piles. Obviously, the light goes on and I checked. And none of them seemed to be giving way. They were all, we'd dug ditches around and the water was in there, but where the footings were going to go, that was a waste of time because we had to basically wait till the water went out. But they all looked perfectly safe and I was going around everything underneath the house. You know, you don't think about it. If it's gone, you know, I was history. I had no rhema word. Remember, I was panicking. The heart was going. I was panicking. I thought, this is wrong. Something is not right here. I had a terrible, terrible feeling about it. But you can imagine. I went back up. Didn't turn the light on in the house upstairs and thought, I wonder if that creaking's still going on, because those piles are fine. And I stood there in the house with no light on and tried to listen for it. And there it was. And I thought, oh no, this is crazy. So I thought, wonder where it is. You know, I should be, if I don't turn the light on, my ears will be really hypersensitive. So I began to walk through the house trying to find the creak. You know. And it wasn't there, it wasn't in the kitchen, it wasn't in the toilet. And I got into the lounge, and it was in the lounge. I thought, it's in the lounge. So basically, I thought, it's on that wall. That wall is moving. because that's where it is. So I was like, you know, pantomime, really. I flicked the light on, and what did I see? Well, the house was moving. And on that wall was a picture. Well, it wasn't a real picture. It was a frame with a Bible verse. And the Bible verse was moving. It's going like this. It was cracking. And you know what was written on there? Fantastic. God has a great sense of humour. Unbelievable. It said, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a fantastic. I never forget it. I just looked at it and thought, yeah, interesting. And it was a rhema word. I went back to Susie and she did you find the creek? Or I said, "Be still and know that I am God." She said, "I know the word." I said, "I have now got it as a rhema word. It's a rhema word. I don't need." I went straight to sleep. Bang, like slept like a baby. No need to worry. If my God tells me that verse from that stupid picture that we've got there in the wall, then I can basically rest because be still and know that I'm God. And I believe Jesus had that in this trial. It's an interesting detour away from the trial, but for me that's really the essence of what I want to say today about this fact that Jesus did not react. Refused to respond. Remember, of course, Isaiah 53, we'll turn there. There's so much that we could go to in terms of the prophetic word about this. And in this series, I have gone to some, but not all. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed. We're going to look at other verses in Isaiah 53. Obviously, we have to. This is the chapter in the Word of God which foretells the terrible, terrible suffering that the Lord was about to have that we're going into. He was oppressed, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Why? He had a rhema word from Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Just refused to respond. Now the chief priests could find no witnesses. No two agreed. Finally, they found two that remembered that Jesus had said that he would basically destroy this temple and I'll raise it up. John tells, of course, what Jesus was meaning. He was saying, destroy this temple, my body. They never asked him what he meant by temple, but that's what he was meaning. Destroy this temple, my body, and it will be raised up in 3 days. I will raise it up in 3 days. Yeah, speaking of the resurrection. Very, very simple. But of course, they said, we've taken years, hundreds of years to get this temple to its present stage and you want to rebuild it in 3 days? Good luck to you. And they said, this is unbelievably blasphemous. If you look at, as we finish at Matthew 26, there's an ironic thing that Caiaphas says. First he says, do you answer nothing about this charge? In verse 63, he held his peace, Jesus. And then look what the chief priest said to him. I command you by the living God, as he said, I command you on the authority of the living God that you, the living God, say whether you are the Christ, the living God. It's ironic, isn't it? The chief priest commanded him on the authority of the living God whether Jesus was the living God. Jesus must have been giggling inside, really, apart from the fact that it was deadly serious. His life was at stake here. And of course, Jesus says, Psalm 110, verse 1, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. And as we just meditate on what we've seen in this trial, totally illegal, went against every Sanhedrin law, should never have happened. A travesty of justice, a kangaroo court if ever there was one. And yet Jesus just held his peace. He let this go its foretold conclusion because of his love for you and me. Each time you look at one of these trials, you must say, this was the love of God. You cannot go through Gethsemane as we've gone on two sessions and now the first trial and we go to the second trial next time. You cannot look at these trials and the time in Gethsemane and not know this is the love of God for you. That's what has been the bottom line as I've done this study. The absolute love. You should never doubt the love of God. For every single person here, and if you have not received that love this morning, I beg you, go and come to the throne of God and ask forgiveness because that love is the salvation of your soul for eternity. You never know who's listening, and I believe this morning that we should understand that this picture we've drawn of Jesus standing before these accusers and they are falsely accusing him and going against every bit of Jewish law and he just sits there silent and knows his rhema word and just stands there and allows it to occur. Only one reason. The magnificent, never-ending volume of his love for you and me. Father, we just pray. We just pray that you would communicate to us the power of your love and we would receive that love this morning. And we would be thankful for the peace that you held at that time, even though it was false and you could have said many things. When Caiaphas asked you, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" you could have kept quiet. Without your response, they had no way to take you to Pilate. And therefore, you made that statement knowing that that was the next step towards Golgotha. And you did it for us. Father, I pray also that you would actually breathe your rhema, quickened word, continually into our lives. And that we would live not by bread alone, but by every quickened rhema word that is spoken from the mouth of God. Bring us to hear your quiet, soft spoken word, your rhema word today. And let us be at peace. Jesus never panicked. We panic. We react, we get under stress, but Jesus never panicked, never reacted, never stressed, because he had a rhema word, and that rhema word was enough. Breathe your word, your quickened word on us all. Amen.